Head back to our seats and get started this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I looked up the name of that language for the Faith Comes By Hearing that we're working with, and it is the Melpa group, Melpa language. Melpa. Anyway, Luke chapter 4 this morning, we're going to do the first half of it. We've seen that there's a stirring of God's Spirit and that people are feeling it there. There's a sense of expectation is how it is said. It's worded in chapter 3, verse 15 there. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's baptizing and he's preaching repentance in preparation for what God is about to reveal. His disciples become a little jealous about what Jesus is getting and that he's getting more disciples than John has. John's disciples are like, Jesus has more disciples than you now. Aren't you a little concerned about it? But John wasn't concerned about it. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. For John, he says, you know, it's not for me to be seen, it's for Jesus to be seen. Maybe that's why John wore his outfit of camel hair, so that he would be camouflaged. Now, you need to blame Ingrid for that, because she came up with that last week and laid that on me after service last week. I just simply had to come up with a story for it. So, yeah, that was her fault, not mine. And then she left town, so, you know, just, yeah, anyway. Anyway, so, but it is why Luke quickly and simply mentions that John went to prison, and it is why he turns to the story of Jesus with that. Well, Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit falls upon him, and in John chapter 3, verse 34, it mentions that Jesus then had the Spirit without measure, and it's that anointing that is the key for Luke chapter 4, and for the rest of Luke, for that matter. But the word anointing isn't found until Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and we're not going to get that far today, but it's important. So in chapter 4, we're thinking anointing with that. We laid the foundation for the ministry of what Jesus is doing by explaining who he is and why he has come, his promised birth and his humbled beginnings. All of this leads to how Jesus is going to announce his own coming and why he is here to all of the people, but we're not going to get to that until next week. First, before we get to that, we have to see that he is qualified to make that announcement. He has to get to the starting blocks to the race and get prepared for the response for when the signal is to go. Pardon me. Today we find out a lot about Jesus, and we also find out a lot about ourselves. We tend to like what we see about Jesus a lot better than what we find out about ourselves, because we are weak and he is strong. Perhaps in his strength, though, we can find a little bit of strength for ourselves. Let's pick it up, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, there are those who, with great enthusiasm to be just like Jesus, attempt to do all the things that Jesus did. There are those who die because they attempt to fast for 40 days because Jesus did. There are those who die because they attempt to crucify themselves at Easter time because Jesus did. But Jesus didn't ask you to do those things to do what Jesus did, because Jesus did those things for you instead of you, as a substitute for you. So let your zeal be with understanding when it comes to be like Jesus. Jesus needed to be tested. He needed to be shown to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. If you were able to do those things, to be those things, Jesus wouldn't have needed to do those things. You wouldn't have needed him. Now, it says that the Spirit of God led Jesus through the wilderness to be tempted. But James tells us that God does not tempt us. There's a reason behind that. God brings Jesus to be tempted, to be tested. Before Messiah begins his ministry, he had to be tested. He had to be tried. And perhaps you noticed that the message this morning, the title of it is Tried and True. He had to be proven to be this in order to be the Messiah. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. First, clearly, this is the key for it. Now, your car will run as well with 1 gallon of gas as it will with a full tank, which is helpful when I got in the car this morning. That was a good thing. Pretty much, a gasoline engine will go until it's empty, and then it sputters and dies. But many batteries are different than that. Maybe you've noticed. With my flashlight, if the batteries are low, then the light will be dimmer. It goes dim, and then it goes out. With the remote for the TV, you just mash on that thing harder and harder and harder until the energy required to mash the button is more than getting up and going over and doing it physically. Okay? But so a battery is different than a gasoline engine sometimes. But and so when we talk about being full of the Holy Spirit, it's a little bit different. It's not like a gasoline engine. It's more like a battery where being filled. But when we look at this, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, it can best be understood as Jesus being full of, or in the process of being full of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about Jesus entering into the desert full of the Holy Spirit, but as he's going through, he is wearing out and dying. Jesus, as he's in the desert, is being full of the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul tells us to be. Be being full of the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something where the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives can be something that we are continually being filled with. We can also stop being filled with the Holy Spirit because we quench the Holy Spirit. We can stop being filled with the Holy Spirit because we dam up the filling up of the Holy Spirit, because we neglect the filling up of the Holy Spirit. If a train stops continuing on the power of whatever is causing that locomotive to go, it will continue to go, but it will continue and it will slow down, it will stop. That's how we would be as well, because the Holy Spirit would slow down and we would stop being filled with it. So when we look at this portion of Scripture, let's do this. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit's doing with Jesus and the temptations of Jesus, and then let's come back and look at it, how it pertains to us. Let's look at the personal application of how this whole temptation relates to us as well, because I would hate to miss what it means as far as it pertains to Jesus when we look at ourselves involved with it as well. So first of all, yes, filled with the Spirit. Secondly, we look and we see that he was led by the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus put his complete trust in what the Holy Spirit was doing with him. completely trusted, not a trust fall necessarily, but he completely trusted what the Holy Spirit was doing with him, followed what the Holy Spirit wanted. Notice also that there are three specific temptations that were mentioned, but more than three temptations, because he was tempted throughout the 40 days. But then when the opportunity came, then these three main things. And the three temptations that were mentioned are mentioned because of the nature of the temptations. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But it says, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, after you fasted for a while, your system's kind of shut down for a little bit. Your stomach shrinks, and you come to the place where you're not hungry for a period of time. I have never come to that place personally. I'm just being honest with you. I have not fasted for the period of time where I have not been hungry with that. Now, when you come to that point, and then after the point where you do become hungry again, you become hungry to the point where you are actually literally at the point of death. You are starving to death at that point. Jesus here is not at the point where he's uncomfortable because the preacher has talked too long and it's time for lunch. He is starving to death at this point. He became hungry and he is dying. And so in verse 3 where it says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. He's like, that's not a bad idea. This is a temptation to him. He's starving to death, and that stone, that he can see a loaf of bread in that stone. And so, yeah, that's a temptation. The devil's like, you have the right not to die. You are too important to die here. If you are the Son of God, and really, if you are the Son of God, you have all the power of the universe. And many translations properly show this as more of an affirmation than a question. Since you are the Son of God, you should do this. You are too important to die like a dog out here in the wilderness. Take and eat. Do this. Now, are those things true? Or are they just truthy? Because the world today is really into truthy stuff, right? Truthy is a real thing nowadays. Does Jesus have all power? Certainly. But he has put everything in submission to the Father. Of itself, would it have been a sin to have created bread from nothing? I will give you 5,000 reasons why it's not a sin in a couple chapters. Right? But Jesus' response deals with the priority of spiritual things over physical needs or wants. And in verse 4 it says, Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew adds, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan is clearly concerned for Jesus' well-being. Isn't it easy to justify just a little bit to everybody's mutual benefit here? You followed far enough. You've obeyed close enough, man. You've been spiritual long enough. You've done more than anyone else. You've clearly been more spiritual than anyone else ever has, man. It's what more could anybody else possibly want? Wouldn't God want his anointed to be fed? Isn't this how he's providing for you? God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, just ask Abraham and Sarah, right? That's what they did. They helped out God, and that worked out, right? Yeah, anyway. But Jesus isn't deceived, is he? He knows the trick. And once you know the trick, you can't be deceived. I remember, anybody remember Dennis Zek? Dennis Zek was an illusionist. He came into town, and he did some some illusions for us. He says, I'm not a magician. Magician has bad connotations. He's an illusionist. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to deceive you. And I'm going to deceive you in a lot of ways. But once you know the trick, then you'll never, ever be able to be deceived by that again. And I remember one trick that he did with Pastor Floyd. And Floyd was deceived. And he was the only one that was deceived. And I asked Kirill if she would help me this morning do this thing. And she's down in nursery. So I need someone else to help with that. That's what I was thinking. Audrey, would you help me? Would you help me? Come here. Come here, Audrey. Come on up here. All right. Now we're going to, let's come over here where we have lots of light. And make this disappear, okay? Let me show you how it works. Stand right here. All right. To make this disappear, right? I'm going to take this and I'm going to go one, two, and when I say three, I want you to blow on it, and it's going to disappear, right? Blow real hard, right? Ready? Now, one, now, wait a minute. It's tissue, right? Why don't you blow with your mouth? Right? Why don't you blow with your mouth? Real hard. Show me. All right. Real hard. All right. Ready? I'm three, not one, two, three, and then just one, two, three. I'm three. Okay. One, two, three. Okay, ready? Ready? One, two, three. It worked. It worked. You did it. When Dennis did it, he did it much better. Floyd had no idea in the world what had happened with that. He was amazed. Now, is there anybody in this place that is going to be deceived by that trick? Maybe Audrey, but she probably caught on because I didn't do it that well. Floyd, however, might still be able to be deceived by it. When Satan comes to us, can he deceive us by trickery? Sometimes. But if we see through some of the trickery, then he'll never trick us with that same thing again. And if we look at what he did with Jesus, he will never be able to trick us with those things. And if we will be honest enough to share with other people, you know, I was deceived by Satan. When I was tempted, I was deceived, and you know, I sinned. Can we admit that in church, that we're actually sinners? I'm not sure we're allowed to do that, are we? Anyhow. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and the devil, leading him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is a different translation than the one that we read, because this one's specifically says that it's a high mountain. We saw that the devil takes Jesus into Jerusalem, but this one says a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world, to show him all the different places that he owns with this. If it's a high mountain, it's not in the place where Jesus was in this wilderness, because there are no high mountains in this wilderness. There aren't any, hardly any hills and stuff. It's flat. It's nothing. So he shows him this place where you can see a lot of the world around. You can see a lot of the kingdoms. You can see a lot of the places that Satan has been deeded because of the fall of mankind. And Jesus never argues about the fact that he has the right to them. The devil says in verse 6, says the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. And Jesus didn't argue about his actual right to these places. He didn't reject his claim to the earth. And we know that the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. It says so Ephesians chapter 2. But when we look at why Jesus came to the earth in the first place, look back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" And so what Satan is offering Jesus is what the Father offered Jesus here in Psalm chapter 2. Now think about it. The devil's like, man, what you're asking for, what you've been offered here, man, it can be yours. But Jesus came first to purchase it and then to possess it. Purchase it with his blood on a despised Roman cross, humiliated, shamed, tormented, and tortured. And the devil's like, I can spare you all that. Wouldn't it be less humiliating, less painful, just to bow to me instead of doing that? Instead of all of that, just think about what lies before you if you continue on this path for 3.5 years. At the end of that 3.5 years, you have all of that to look forward to. Instead of that, right now it can be yours. Instant gratification. You can have it all right now. Just bow before me right now. Of course, it would mean that man would still be in our sin. Our intimacy with God would be relegated to what we can know of him through our flesh, and limited to what we can know in that term. Oh, and in small print here, you would have to relinquish your throne in heaven. But basically, it's a win-win situation. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" There really doesn't seem to be any kind of argument or discussion after that. Scripture, what God has to say, is absolute authority. How different that is from our little postmodern moral relativism that we have today. It's how it is. That's it. That's just the way it is. And in verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Oh, Satan knows some scripture. He uses two of them here. He must be right. Well, yeah, except of course he's not using them right. They're out of context. He doesn't use all of them, but you know, other than that. So if he uses a little piece of scripture, then it must be right. How often I see people using scripture to try to get what they want. Using scripture to come to the place of saying, this is what God says, but it's not really what God says at all. You got a whole movement of people using God's word to try to manipulate God into commanding God into what God must do for them. Yeah, it's questionable whether they know God at all. And then he talked to people about what it is that God is saying to them. They say, well, God told me that this is what he wants. And the discussion is basically over. But God told me. Go ahead and divorce your husband and go ahead and get together with this other guy. God did not tell you that. Anyway, it's just flat inconsistent with God's word. Ask the question, does it glorify God? Does it match the consistency of God's word? Does it match the consistency of God's character with that? Lead him up to the temple, up on top of the pinnacle there. And you've got the top of the pinnacle there, and then besides that, you look down from there, and then besides that, you've got the Kidron Valley down below. It's a deep thing. He's way up in the air up here. And so what glorifying of God would it do for him to do this Buzz Lightyear, quick, falling with style kind of a landing down here in front of God and everybody? Would that really glorify God? Or would that just do something to glorify his own fleshly desire in front of people? What would it do for Jesus for him to do this? It would mean manifesting himself before people and them knowing exactly who he was. It would mean not having to convince them through the power of the Holy Spirit and drawing them through the power of the Holy Spirit, but they would know who he was. It would mean not having to go out and call disciples. They would be coming to him to audition before him. They would be coming to him offering themselves. They would no longer be having to deal with the Pharisees and the crowds coming in and wanting them to throw them off a cliff like they're about to do at the end of this chapter, or stoning them like they're going to want to do a few chapters later on. They're not going to have to deal with the Pharisees because the crowds are going to be with him. Is he about wanting the crowds with him? He's about wanting people to come to the point of recognizing through the Spirit who he is and coming and being a part of the spiritual kingdom. So on the one hand, it looks like it's a good thing, but the reality is not, and that's what deception is. It looks one way, but it really isn't. So you can see why it would look like a desire, but it really wouldn't be. Well, in verse 12 it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You shall not manipulate God to get him to do your will. It is not my kingdom come, my will be done. He is sovereign. He is God. Well, Jesus passes with flying colors. He is indeed tried and true, and he is prepared to fulfill the ministry of Messiah. But don't think that Satan is finished with him, that he's not going to deal with Jesus again throughout his life and throughout his ministry. Verse 13, it says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." We will see him again. He will wait for another opportunity to tell Jesus his lies. So I guess he is lying in wait for him. So Jesus passes his temptations, all of them. But we don't. So here's the flip side of it. Jesus passes them all. We don't. He succeeded. We don't. We fail a lot. We sin. He didn't, but we do. And there are two main problems with the fact that we fail, that when we're tempted, we fail. One is that we become so overcome with guilt that we're paralyzed, and so we don't really do anything for God. It's past the place for some people that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is, it's like this. We get to the place where there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit and there's the condemnation from the enemy. We get to the place where we are so condemned by the enemy that we don't know what to do about it. The enemy, Satan, the one who's called the accuser of the brethren. We don't seem to know how to recognize it. We don't seem to know which one is speaking to us. And we get so paralyzed by it that we fail to continue to walk on with our relationship with God. Now, had a conversation in our small group the other day where we were talking about the story of Mary and how when she sinned, she sinned. Let me rephrase that. When people said that she sinned by having a sexual relationship, that she tried to stand up for herself and said, "This child is born the Son of God." They didn't believe her. We had Jackie, actually, who's talking about our youth group and said, "We have an awesome youth group. We have a great youth group. In fact, If Happy were accused of sinning, Happy, come up here, right there. If Happy were accused of sinning, and someone said, if everybody said, Happy sinned, and Happy said, I didn't sin, I would believe Happy. If she said, I didn't do it, I'd believe her. I would tend to believe her also. Happy sins. Happy sins all the time. And you know how I know? I asked her before church. I asked her before church, and then I asked her, can I tell people? I said, because everybody else does too, right? I said, you know I do too, right? She said, yeah, I know you do. I said, how did you know? Well, because you're a person, man. You're flesh. It's how we are. I said, okay, good. It's not because people are telling me. No, just because that's how we are. It's the condition of man. It's how we are. It's not a secret, people. We try to make it a secret because we don't tell one another, even though the Bible tells us to. Okay, so we're all happy here. Well, she's happier than... Anyway, we're all good here. No, we're not all good here. Let me rephrase that. Everything... Anyway, I'm just going to stop with that. Anyhow, so the devil comes up to you. You have sinned, all right? The devil comes up to you and says to you, well, who is it that's telling you this? That's the question. What I'm trying to do, you've sinned. Someone comes up to you and says, you're terrible. You just need to stop even bothering to be a Christian because you can't do it anyway because you're lousy. There's no reason for you to even bother coming to church. There's no reason for you to pretend to be a Christian because you can't do it anyway. You fail all the time. Why don't you just stop trying? Now, the question is that God or is that the accuser of the brethren? Is that Satan? See, it's easy when you see someone else doing it, right? You see Satan doing that to somebody else, that's Satan. When he does it to you, you go, I wonder if that's God, right? So when the accuser of the brethren does that to you, what do you do? Do you wonder, I wonder if that's God? Huh, he's probably, is that what you do? Not all the time, okay? What should you do? What does it say to do in James? James says to resist the devil and he will flee. What does the word resist mean? It's a military term. What does it mean? Okay, James Horn Sr. taught you this a little while. It's really why I picked you, okay? What did James Sr. teach you the other day?
James,
I'm sorry, John Sr. Wow. What did John Horn Sr. teach you the other day? Right here, okay? He didn't show you that. That is not what he showed you. That is not what he showed you. Okay? What did he show you? No, he did not show you that. He didn't show you that. He showed you, that's what he showed you, okay? And resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thank you, Happy. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, okay? If it's the devil, you flee. I missed the part I was going to do after that, which is if it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking to you, the Holy Spirit is going to say, look, child, come to me. Come to me and let me take that from you. Not just the guilt of that, but let me take from you the thing that caused the unrighteousness from you. And the Holy Spirit, Father God, is going to take and love on you. If it's trying to push you away from God, it's the unholy Spirit. If it's trying to draw you to God, see, I was going to get a hug after being punched, but I was busy fleeing because it did kind of hurt. my feelings too. Anyway, maybe after church. Anyway, we should recognize the difference between this. We should be drawing close to God, and that's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit does. It draws us to God. And the condemnation from Satan tries to push us away from God. If you're feeling pushed away from God, you say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. That's a lie. That's deception from the unholy spirit of Satan himself. I'm not going to listen to that because it's not the truth in any way. So I'm not going to be a part of that. So let's look at this realistically. The difference between the lack of conviction and the heart. Let me read where I'm at here because I got confused with all that. Okay, there's also a difference between a lack of conviction of a hard heart and someone that doesn't try anymore. We come to a point sometimes where the issue is we just fail so often that we don't want to bother anymore, right? We come to the point where we get so frustrated because we sin, we don't recognize that we're people, that we're flesh, and that we do fail. And so sometimes we just get to the point where we say, I'm just not going to bother anymore. I've tried, I can't, so I won't. Well, we need to look at it realistically. And part of looking at it realistically is looking at what sometimes what preachers fail to do way too often. Way too many pulpits are pounded and way too much spit is sprayed in the first few rows of churches in the name of perfection from sin that cannot be attained through our own flesh. Preachers out there pounding and spitting, requiring things that cannot be done in our flesh because our flesh cannot overcome our own flesh. You are born with the nature to sin. Blame your daddy for that. That's why Jesus was born of a virgin, so the curse of sin would not be upon him from Adam and through the seed of man. As believers, we are born with the Spirit of God, with the nature of the Spirit of God. And so we struggle with two natures. So let's be realistic about it. We have a struggle within us. We have a temptation that comes with us. We have the desire of righteousness within us. If we didn't have the desire of God's righteousness within us, there wouldn't be any struggle. There wouldn't be any problem because we would just go ahead and sin. There wouldn't be any struggle, right? We want to do what God says, and we even agree with him that he's right. But we find that what sin is in us doesn't always behave. And isn't that a paraphrase of what we saw in Romans chapter 7? And what's the conclusion of that? How do we escape that condemnation? Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since Jesus was judged guilty and condemned in our place, we are simply not condemned for our sin. And yet there's a verse in 1 John that freaks people out. People read that and they just, it freaks us out. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Everyone who has been begotten of God does not sin because his seed abides in him, and he is not able to sin because he has been born of God. May I present to you someone who is able to sin? Myself. But please remember that English is really a weak language. When it comes to grammar and to vocabulary and description, it really is weak because we use the same word for so many different multiple things. Sin, for John's purpose, is rebellion against God's authority. When you're born of God, and everyone who has been begotten of God does not rebel against God's authority. It's the original sin that we deal with, that all man has dealt with, is that we rebelled against God. We said, we're in charge. We'll do our own lives. We'll live the way that we want to. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against God. We have all said, God, no, we will not follow after your own authority. We have all sinned against God. But when we have recognized that God is the authority, that he is our creator God, and we repent from that, we turn away from that rebellion, and we give him that authority back, well then, at that point, we don't sin. We don't rebel against him because we've given him that authority back. But that is different than the fact that we still lust, that we still have hatred in our heart, that we still this, that we still that we still have unrighteousness in us. See, John told us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our unrighteousness that dwells up within us and is manifest, we call it sin. He might still call it unrighteousness. Paul calls it the works of the flesh, whatever. But we call it sin, right? And so since we call it sin, let's not confuse it with the sin that John is talking about here in 1 John. It's not the one here that says that we are born of God. Because if it is the same, then it means that we're not born of God. So don't feel condemned that you are not born of God, because it's not the same thing. Did I confuse you or did I clear that up? The sin that it's talking about here in 1 John chapter 3 is rebellion against God. If you're rebelling against God, then you are not a follower of Christ. Okay? If you are a person who falls to temptation and does an act of the flesh, you can still be born of the Spirit. You can still belong to God, but you still have flesh. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm an apostle Paul. In fact, he's the greatest Christian that I know of. And he says, I'm still not perfect. I'm still not perfect. I still haven't accomplished all that. He wished that he had. He looked forward to the time when he would be perfect, but he wasn't. If we want to paraphrase Galatians chapter 3, it says, so how do we gain victory over sin? My foolish friend, we already have victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us that to overcome the works of the flesh, we must walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in accordance with the Spirit, we do overcome the works of the flesh. So, since Paul, even Paul, couldn't live completely sinless, why should we try? Why should we even try? Well, number one, he says intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Secondly, because of the wooing of the Holy Spirit, because of the drawing of the Holy Spirit to God, because of the desire of the likeness of God within us to make us like him. Paul says, should we continue to sin just because grace abounds in us? He says, may it never be. God forbid that it would be that way. So are you ready for some practical application? How to better resist temptation? First thing is unleash the Holy Spirit in us. Have a being filled with the Holy Spirit. Second one is understand the areas of temptation in our lives. And the third one is use Scripture. First, let's recognize the universal truth about temptation. There are some out there who say that they are saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, and are never tempted, ever, ever. Ever. I don't know if they say it with a straight face, but if they do, I never ever want to play poker with them, ever. Is there anyone honest enough here to say that you're not perfect, but you want God to make you more like him? Yeah, both hands. I like that. Yeah. Pick me. Man, I wish I was perfect. Well, we're just not. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Temptation is common. It's normal. You are not more wicked than anyone else. The heart of man is desperately wicked, which is why we need the Spirit of God. Paul's exhortation for us from Ephesians chapter 5, like I said, be being filled with the Spirit. Same as with Jesus. Worship at church is great, but it's not really to charge your spiritual battery. We do some, but really we need our spiritual battery charged at home. We've got to be having our relationship with God besides just at church. This can't be where we plug in our Prius only, right? We've got to be charged when we come here so that we can come and we can bless God and one another as well. It can't be our place. We should be coming here so that we can lay ourselves open before God to give him what he is worthy of, not trying to get the worship team to give us what we need. Anyway, along with unleashing the Holy Spirit is to understand the areas of temptation. So in James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, if we're observant, we'll notice that these are the same areas of Jesus' temptation and also the same areas as the temptations of Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." The lust of the eyes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, you'll be like God. With Jesus, the bread would have pleased his flesh, his eyes. He saw the kingdoms of the earth that he could have had without suffering. His life could have been with superstar status and without conflict with that. If we understand where temptation comes from, it is much more difficult to be deceived. We can avoid the temptation then as well. For me, one of the temptations I have in the flesh, one of the things that I have to deal with, is I can be a very competitive person. I used to be far worse. I used to be far worse. If we're playing a board game, and if it's none of your business how much money I have in this board game, I don't let you know. But I used to be far worse. When I was a kid especially, playing Monopoly, I would let you think you knew how much money I had. But I would have it squirreled away all sorts of different places. But board games, not even a half of what it was. 1974. My mom's team, the Dallas Cowboys, beat my Los Angeles Rams in the playoff games. I was in high school. I was a sophomore in high school, which means I was happy size. Maybe. I might have been happy size. Stan will attest. I was small in high school. At the end of that game, I went back to my bedroom, and in three yanks, I tore my closet door off completely. I had a bad temper. I was an angry man, boy, child. I was very childish. Anyway, I had an issue with anger. Right now, you ask me, who's your team? I don't have a team. I cannot have a team. I try not to invest myself in any team. Who are you rooting for? I'm rooting for the umpire. I'm rooting for the referees, man. I want them to make the calls right. I want that the game is won by the players. I just don't want the referees to mess it up. That's all it is. Anyway, unleash the Holy Spirit. Understand the areas of temptation. Use the scriptures. Jesus used scriptures to refute Satan's temptations. It's the first thing that it does is it makes the scripture the authority in our life. Make scripture the authority in your life because it's going to determine what's right and what's wrong. Scripture is no longer a suggestion, but it is fact and it is truth. It keeps it from being relativistic like it is for so much of the world. The Word of God never changes, nor should it. It keeps the spiritual battle spiritual. Okay? Lastly, it is worth it to resist temptation. It is worth it. Don't think it's just not worth it. Fight the fight. One last thing with the scripture that we used with Happy, James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You cannot resist the devil without submitting first to God. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting to God is well more than half of the battle. It is the battle. Make God your priority. Make him your joy. And the rest of it will be much easier. When your heart is not double-minded, when you're not double-hearted, when your mind is set clearly on God, when you're loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the temptations will not be as bad. Set your heart completely on God. Remember, God is for you. God is for you in the battle. Allow him to fight the battle with you. Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a hard thing for us. And Jesus, you know that. And that's why you became flesh. And that's why you became our high priest. So that you could understand the temptation of mankind and know every temptation that we've gone through. So as our high priest, you could understand. Lord God, we need your help. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we don't want to just take those things for granted. We don't want to just live in sin and ignore that. But we want you to make us righteous, God. We thank you for forgiving our sin. We do ask you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I thank you for a church, a group of people that understand that we are not yet like you, that we all have our own unrighteousness, and that we can admit that to one another, that as we work together, as we struggle together, that with one another and with you, we can become the righteousness of God through you. So fill us with your Spirit. Give us the power of your Spirit to overcome. Give us the wisdom to know when we're being deceived. Help us to fill our hearts and our minds with your word, we might overcome. We thank you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Have a great day.